has the dubious distinction of being a passage that has been misunderstood and misapplied, and I hope to just settle that today, but not a chance. You know, people have their opinions and their views, and in a lot of ways, your opinion of what the Bible says depends on your theological position. Now, that is a sorry thing, because what that means is, here's what I believe, now I have to make the Bible fit that. So always take the position that I will let the Bible say what it says. Now, you can't just check with one passage. You have to check with the entire Bible, and because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. God doesn't contradict himself. So what we're saying is this. We want to give this passage a fair reading. And I think at the end we'll recognize why so many of these problems have come about. So the consequences of spiritual apostasy. I say here that this following paragraph is notorious for its misinterpretations. And let me just summarize this so that you get an idea of what we're weighing here, the four possible interpretations within the realm of Bible interpretation. Number one, he's going to list certain qualities and say if they have those qualities and they fall away, they cannot be renewed to repentance. All right, that's what we're talking about. So, number one, the qualities listed refer to the truly saved, but they turn away from Christ and become lost. Such are never able to be saved again. It's one of the problems with those who teach that you can lose your salvation. Somebody said that the Calvinist flower was the tulip, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And they said, well, don't the Arminians have a flower? He said, yeah, it's the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. The idea here is that more than this passage deals with that question. And while this passage has some debatable questions about it, the others don't. So the first one, and the people that hold to that theological position, come to this passage as a proof text. You can lose your salvation. They say you can be born again, but this actually says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. The second possible interpretation, the qualities listed refer to the truly saved, and they turn away only in backsliding sin, and they're never able to regain their first condition. To fall away so that they stay in some form of backslidden condition. The third possible interpretation, the qualities listed, refer to the truly saved, but they turn away from Christ and become lost. Yet, this is only hypothetical and cannot really happen. This is a warning tale of the fantastic. And then the final possible interpretation is that the qualities listed refer to those who were very well acquainted with the gospel and the early church life, but never did receive the experience of the new birth. When they turn away from Christ and the gospel, there is no further help for them. Now, by putting it in that order, I've given you perhaps a hint that I'm going to hold to the last one here. So let's take time to discuss the other three before we go into what I hope we'll be showing you why the fourth one is the correct view. Number one, that people are lost and cannot be saved, is just frankly disproved throughout the scripture and therefore cannot be the meaning here. You cannot have a yes and a no within the scriptures. You can't have Jesus is God and, by the way, Jesus is not God. You can't have that. God knew everything he was saying before he said it. He gave us the scripture. So it's all consistent. Number two is disproved by all the examples of faulty Christians who repent and grow strong. The interpretation would be that you are truly saved, but you can get backslidden by falling away, and you never can get back. It's the idea that there's only one will of God for you, and if you were called to be a missionary, and then you've frittled away your time, and then you did something else, and then you couldn't go on the mission field, which I'm not sure how that would be, but I was reading about a man who was in his 50s and really wanted to be a missionary, and none of the mission boards, they said, no, you're too old. You don't fit our profile. So he said, oh, I see, okay. So he went to the mission field on his own and did the work God wanted him to do. So, what is it? What would hold you back? But let's suppose I was called to full-time service and then I didn't go. And the lady says, I was called to the mission field and then I got married. I have children. I can't leave now. I can never have God's perfect will. Well, see, that's wrong thinking. God, who knows all the things, can lead you today to his perfect will. Now, you may have a regret about your choices in the past, but that didn't put God in a bind. It's not like what you did took him by surprise. When he saved you before you were born, made the provision for your salvation, he saw all of your sin, even the ones you haven't committed yet. So he took you on knowing everything. So this is disproved. John Mark is the example that comes to me. He's the author of the gospel according to Mark. John Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but became the one for whom Paul longed. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Paul's in prison. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. This is the Mark that he said, no, we can't, Barnabas, we can't take him. And the division grew, and Barnabas says, we're going to take him. Paul says, well, you might take him, I'm going to take somebody else. And that's when he went with Silas, and now they had two missionary teams. But he would not go with the one who had left them before. So now, however, Mark showed that by repentance, by fruitful works, he had been someone who he says is profitable for the Apostle Paul here at the end of his life. All right, number three, the hypothetical. To me, this is quite unsatisfactory. I picked up that term reading John Brown's old commentary, and he comes to these interpretations. He says, this is entirely unsatisfactory. And I guess that's it. It doesn't sit well at all with me to consider this is a hypothetical that can't happen. I'm just telling you to what? Boo! Scare you. A fairy tale to frighten Christians into right behavior this borders to me on the ridiculous. Let's just make up a story here, and maybe they'll live correctly. I don't get it. I don't see it. Now, we're going to be looking at these qualities, and they are so strongly stated that some of the people I rely on as great commentators on the scripture took position number three that I have just said was ridiculous. So I probably wouldn't say that to their face. Many of them are already dead, so maybe I have said it to their face now that I'm saying it right now. But they know better now if they're with the Lord. First of all, there's no need to go there. And secondly, what sense does that make? Are we going to be allowed to take any passage of Scripture that we can't quite figure out and just say, yeah, that's what it means, but I don't think it really means that because it was hypothetical. I don't think that should be allowed. That's not the way God... Why would he give these words when they're not true? Does that inspire confidence? See, I mentioned last week the original story of Little Red Riding Hood was that the wolf ate the grandmother and the wolf ate Red Riding Hood, and that's the end of the story. This was a precautionary tale about don't talk to strangers. And this was to scare the little girl who might be taking a basket to an ailing grandmother not to stop and talk to strangers. That's a good advice. But you put it into a fairy tale that couldn't happen, where the wolf is talking and pretending to be grandmother. I'm trying to think what this grandmother must have looked like normally that the wolf got away with that. Grandma, you forgot to shave today. The better to nuzzle you, my dear. I don't know. I don't think there's room for that in the scripture. It doesn't make sense to me at all. So, unsatisfactory. Way I'll deal with that. And I believe it's unnecessary. So, number four, I am left, must be the correct interpretation. It is quite possible for some unsaved people to come very close to Christ, to come very close, looking at the gospel, being hand in hand with the gospel without believing. My old friend Arthur Pink agrees. Self-love, he says, is the predominant principle in the natural man. That's what your life is based on. Until you receive Christ, he sheds God love within you, and now you love not for self's sake, but for the other's sake, the one that you love. Self-love is the predominant principle in the natural man. He loves himself more than he loves God. It is this which lies at the root of depravity and sin. Now, when a man's conscience is convicted so that he perceives his need of a physician and recognizes that happiness comes from Christ, such good news appeals to his self-love. I think this is why the health and wealth gospel is so popular. You don't have to change to accept that gospel. I want stuff for myself, and by trusting Christ, I get more stuff for myself. You see? Satan, who knows human nature so well, was right when he said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." Job 2:4. Make the self-love of the natural man conscious of the wrath of God, and he's ready to accept Christ or do anything else which the preacher bids him. Give more in the offering, God on calling, whatever. Yet, that is only the workings of nature. He is still unregenerate. An enlightened understanding, moved by self-love, is prepared to take up divine duties never practiced before, yea, to walk in the commandments of God. A lot of Israel was like that. They did not know God, but God said, it'll be better if you do this, and I'll be angry with you if you don't. And so they just tried to marshal their energies and do the commandments. They continued to fail, but they thought that was the way to please God. So, here is, to me, the enlightenment that I got while I was still in Bible college. Wow. We had just developed out of cuneiform writing that old time. But within the context of this passage comes the key to proper interpretation. My old friend Charles Haddon Spurgeon shared this with me while I was in Bible school. I hope you understand, he lived 100 years ago and I've never met him. I'm reading his stuff. At the end of this discussion, the author says in chapter 6, verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than what he's just said." Notice, "and the things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus." Do you grasp that? He says, now, I don't think you, or at least most of you, are like this, that you came very close, but you didn't get saved. And he says, and we're persuaded of better things, of the things accompanying salvation. So what he was talking about did not accompany salvation. That pretty well settles it. That's the interpretation. That's what he says he was talking about. So literally, this verse, verse 9 says, "I am being persuaded about you," plural, "beloved, the better, more advantageous, and having salvation, though," and in this way I speak. The word "and" is translated "though" here. He says, I'm talking like this, but don't get discouraged. I don't think all of you are unsaved. I don't think all of you came very close but didn't get saved. And I'm certainly not saying that that's the situation with people who really got saved. So the literal understanding here is that he was talking about people who were not saved, though they came very close. So, first, their condition was more advantageous than those just described. And secondly, they were saved unlike those just described. Now, all of that before we get into the passage, just to say that to get the real message here, we need to kind of forget all of this and not look at the passage like I'm weighing theological things here. Let's take the passage and apply it to ourselves. And the way to do that is to say, am I a saved person? Have I experienced the new birth? Has there been a time in my life when I ask Christ to be my Savior? Let me tell a story that I've told before, but to me it was quite illuminating at the time, and so I took that little memory and I plugged it into my teaching banks. Had a wonderful young lady visiting our church, and my wife and I went to visit her in her pretty apartment, and so I said, well, let me ask you a very serious question. I said, are you a Christian? Have you been saved? And she kind of looked down. She said, oh, Pastor, I hope so, and I'm trying to be. And I kind of looked like, oh, dear. And I said, well, I have a real problem with that. She says, why is that? I said, well, for instance, if I had asked you, are you married? And you said, I hope so, and I'm trying to be. I would come to the conclusion that maybe you don't know exactly what being married is. Because if you were married, you had to be there and you had to say, I do. It didn't happen while you were sleeping, while you were on vacation. You come back, what? Hey, look, I'm married. Doesn't happen like that. You have to be there and you have to say, I do. I said, so it is either an actual experience that you have had or it isn't. There is no trying. I sound like Yoda, don't I? Don't try, whatever it was. Ask Seth, he'll have it down. The idea here is that salvation is a choice. John 1, he says that he came to his own and his own received him not. You think of that rejection, what they did, what they would not believe. And he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he authority, power, to become the sons of God. So salvation is not going through a series of steps, going through a series of classes, going through a series of rituals. It is receiving. It is welcoming. We know how to do that. When you've received a gift, we had a fifth birthday party for my little granddaughter, Karis. And how many of us know the film Big Hero 6? Yeah, it's not well known. It doesn't hold a candle to Frozen, but Big Hero 6. Well, I picked it up cheap, and so we were babysitting them, and so this was the first time they saw it, and she fell in love with it, and so I gave them the ability to download it, which we never do, so that was one of the perks of buying the thing. And so they have it, and so I think she's watched it once or twice a day, every day since. My son and his wife are quoting passages from the movie. She gets into it like that, and so this was a Big Hero 6 party. So, it's a wonderful thing. My wife ordered from the Disney store the little action figures of the Big Hero 6 and came in time. And so we put all the packages together and had a big C for the name Karis, and then peeking out in the middle of the C was what's his name, Ben Gay or something, I forget what the robot guy. He's a big white inflated robot, but he's a nurse, and turn him into a fighting superhero, but he's waving. And when we gave the gift, she didn't have to do anything to earn it. It wouldn't be a gift, would it? We didn't ask her to come and trim our yard, and we'll give her a gift. There was only one thing for her to do. She could have refused the gift. The only thing she had to do is to receive it. Already paid for. All wrapped, all pretty. We wanted it for her. That's salvation, you see. So the question I have for you, and the question that the apostle had for the Hebrews was, are you saved, or are you still dominated by self-love, thinking, yeah, I'm going to try this to make this, make my life better? And in many ways, what he talks about, it seems to me, would only be true of this first century church. But we'll explain that as we get into it. All right. So, the idea that he says, what I was talking about are not things that accompany salvation. This verse demands the interpretation of the following list of qualities as belonging to those who came very close to salvation but did not experience the new birth. They did not make the choice to receive, to embrace in love what Christ had done. The strong language used of these qualities was not intended to picture true salvation, but to emphasize how close they came. The reason the apostle brings this up is that within the church, as in every church, it is quite possible that some who attend are not yet Christians. If these were to go along with the idea to go under cover of Judaism, having already come this far, they would never return to true Christianity. Adolf Safir said, "The apostle regards the retrogression of the Hebrews with dismay," not calling themselves Christians anymore. "He sees in it the danger of an entire, confirmed, willful, and irrecoverable apostasy from the truth. He beholds them on the brink of a precipice, and he therefore lifts up his voice, and with vehement yet loving earnestness, he warns them against so fearful an evil." Now, to understand what's being said, the beginning of verse 4 says, "For it is impossible," and then the remainder is in verse 6, "it is impossible to renew them to repentance." Impossible. Now, we'll deal with that when we come to verse 6, because that's the conclusion, but we actually get it right here. All right, now, we see then, first of all, the appearance of salvation. They were walking among, Judas was like that. He never got saved. He walked with the 12. Nobody said, "What's this unsaved guy being with us?" They all accepted him. At the Lord's Supper, "Someone will betray me." And they're not saying, "It's probably Judas. I always suspected him." They didn't say, they said, "Is it me? Is it me?" So he went unnoticed. He was able to sound like and act like the other disciples on a human level. Here's the sad question. Have you been convinced by unscriptural reasons that you are actually a Christian? The five qualities listed with the conclusion falling away are written as five participles. And a participle is often translated with the ing ending on a verb. Arthur Pink says, "It is scarcely accurate to designate as mere professors, those professing to be Christians, those described in 6, 4, and 5. They were a class who had enjoyed great privileges beyond any such as now accompany the preaching of the gospel." Pink continues to argue from silence, "Yet they were not true Christians. This is evident from what is not said. Observe, they were not spoken of as God's elect," God's chosen, "as those for whom Christ died, as those who were born of the Spirit. They are not said to be justified, forgiven, accepted in the beloved, nor is anything said of their faith, love, or obedience. Yet these are the very things which distinguish a real child of God." So, by what is said and what is not said, we are convinced, it is quite satisfactory to understand, that these people came very close but never actually made the decision of Christ, of salvation. So, the appearance of salvation. Let's look at these. They experienced conviction. "For those who were once enlightened," the word "those" shows movement toward an impersonal reference. For those, he wants us to be objective. He's not pointing fingers now, nor could he in writing, but he wants us to objectively think of those as a class, away from the word "you" in 5:11-12, "us" in 6:1, and "we" in 6:3. Now it's "those," you see. "The ones having once for all," once enlightened, this is the word "once for all." This is one of the key reasons why these people said, "This has to mean salvation, but we know you can't lose your salvation, so this is just hypothetical." "But the ones having once for all been enlightened." Once for all, hapax, the Greek word, implies that the Holy Spirit's work of conviction of sin does not always happen many times, or that it happens so completely that the decision is right there in front of you and you just don't make that decision. You can't get any more convinced that this is the truth. Even intellectually, you can acknowledge that it's the truth. You just don't accept it by your will. If rejected, saving conviction may never return. Christ explained that when he sent the Holy Spirit to minister in the new covenant, he would bring conviction of sin. John 16:8, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove, this is the word to convince or to convict, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then this word enlightened is the Greek verb photizo, photograph, photo, photon, all these things connected with light we get from this. It means to give light, to shine, to enlighten, to illumine. The idea is very practically, you know, we turn off all the lights and block out all the windows. It's a very dark room. We flip the switch, the lights come on, and they gave light. But there's a result of that for us, and that is, oh, we get to see what's in front of us, you see. It's not guesswork anymore. So it enlightens us to see the truth. So once for all, they have seen the truth. The scriptures tell us that all men receive some enlightenment. This cannot be just restricted to the saved alone. The very same word used here is used in John 1:9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The word that refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true light who personally lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That means that there is no man anywhere in the world, darkest tribes of lost jungle people to most sophisticated big city people. They have had the light of Christ put into them by Christ himself. So whatever that means, it means that they are not left in total darkness and yet being condemned. It means they did have a chance to say, I accept that light. And then God says, well, then I'll give you some more light. So the Apostle Paul prayed for Christians to receive further enlightenment. In Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So while the word is also used, who received the light of the gospel in Hebrews 10:32, here enlightened means to be so instructed in the gospel that they clearly understand it. They were Jewish people, so they had been instructed in Judaism and the rabbinical studies of the law. Now they had been confronted with the truth of the gospel, and they had got it, you see. A one-time thing in their life, the Holy Spirit came, convicted them of sin, enlightened them to the truth. They didn't follow through. Have you? Is the implied question why God inspired this for us. Let me go, I think we can get the next one in. Experienced the gospel. Next part of verse 4, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. These people have tasted of the heavenly gift. You begin to see why these scholars said, this just sounds like salvation. Yeah, it did, but he's being very careful with his words. The ones having tasted the heavenly gift, this is the literal translation, the ones having tasted the heavenly gift. To taste is certainly to experience, but it does not demand the eating or digestion of the food. John Owen, great 4-volume commentary on Hebrews. Tasting does not include eating, much less digesting and turning into nourishment what is so tasted. For its nature, we have, my wife and I grew up not being picky about food. We like, in fact, we like to be adventurous in food. We don't like all foods, but we give it a chance. We ended up, we like Indian food, we like Chinese food, we like these odd things. Thai food, if it's not too hot, that's good. But we like to experiment with these things. But within our extended family, there are picky people. Picky. I know the difference between tasting and eating. I've seen it, you see. And it comes right back out, you know. So that's just tasting. For its nature being only thereby discerned, it may be refused. To taste it, but refuse it. Yea, though we like its relish and savor, on some other consideration. The persons here described then are those who have, to a certain degree, understood and relished, tasted, the revelation of mercy. Like the stony ground hearers, they have received the word with a transient joy. Referring back to the parable of Christ made of the 4 different soils, and the stony ground seems to be the dirt that ends up accumulating on top of the rock wall that they built around their gardens. So you have an inch, half an inch of dirt. Well, when they broadcast the seed, some of it landed on the wall. A little bit of dew, it became nice and moist, and the seed sprouted up. But he's careful in the parable to say that it never got root because it comes right down to the stone, and that's it. So the sun comes up. Why, that plant begins to grow, but it has no actual life, no real root. So as the sun that causes the other plants to flourish, it withers and dries out. An appearance of life, but it withers away. So this is they don't have that unseen part of salvation as both the fertile soil and the thorny soil. Both of them had the roots. One had fruit, the other didn't. The other was choked out by the cares of the world. All right, this one never got saved. So they have tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift must surely be the gift of Christ and the offer of salvation. The church members had heard the gospel very clearly. An apostle is writing to them right now. They had apostolic witness. The very one sent by Christ himself had told them the truth. They had heard the gospel. They had seen sinners respond in faith and receive changed lives. They saw it work. If they had not eaten, then they surely had tasted of the gospel. I think we'll stop there because I'd like to give full focus on each of these 5 qualities. But I think you begin to see he's speaking very strongly to let these people know they could have come very, very close. And the very thing is, having come that close, when you turn away, what's left? There's nothing left. Christ isn't going to be crucified again. There isn't another sacrifice for sin. This is it. This is as good as it gets. You turn away from this, there's no returning to repentance. So, comments or questions concerning this. Perhaps some of this is quite new to you or different, but or that I'm dealing with some complicated things that maybe wasn't very clear. So, well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to not be lazy hearers, but active hearers, thoughtful hearers, engaging our mind, and even as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We ask that you might help us to recognize that perhaps all about us, there are those who are attracted, for natural reasons, to the Christian life because of its sense of purpose, because of its advice in finances and family, and because of the fellowship of church relationships. But Father, they have never really received Christ. They've not turned from their old life and received the new in Christ. We ask then, Father, that you might make us sensitive. Help us not to be those Christians that speak of our adventures into sin as though, since all of us are saved, it doesn't really matter. Because we may be speaking to those and influencing those who have never received Christ and who are indeed still in their sins. And this gives them a sense of rightness, a sense of justification of their sin. Help us then to be an encouragement, to provoke one another to love and good works, to give ourselves to the goal of seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all those about us, encouraging them by showing that fruit in our life. We pray that you might help us to encourage them. So we pray thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.